You have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I know that's strange that in the middle of a Galatians series that we'd be looking at a psalm this week. I hope that you received your daily bread, as we call it, an email, a Facebook post, a blog post that goes out each week that tells you what scripture we're in for the sermon, but also gives you some questions, some discussion questions, some other scriptures to read, some thoughts to ponder. If you're not receiving that, if you'll just email the church office, we'll make sure you get it. But that's a great tool for you to use in small groups around the dinner table, maybe at a workplace Bible study that you have. And we'd love for you to be in the text before we get here Sunday morning. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 118. Well, why are we doing that? Well, our overall theme for the year is what we called authentic, about being real, about our struggles, about our difficulties, about how God works in us and through us and for us in times of great struggle. And so today, we're doing one of those spotlight Sundays where I'm going to tell you the story of some friends of mine, and we're going to share with them. They're my special guests here this morning. I'll introduce them in a minute. But I really thought that Psalm 118 was the perfect passage to talk about when we feel surrounded. And so if you can just kind of get that picture in your mind of being surrounded, of being swarmed, of just having too much to do and too little time to do it, or too much to pay and too little resources to pay it, then I think you're going to get the idea of what this psalm is all about. And let's read that together, and just let's dwell in the word for a minute, and then we'll watch a special video. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees. They were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of victory and joy resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live. And I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let's watch this.
So 9 years ago and 4 weeks from now, roughly, would have been when our story took a turn for the worse, and everything kind of changed.
Here we were with our babies and, you know, trying to establish our new norm with three kids and two newborns, so three kids under three. And then on my due date, June 3rd, 2010, we were accused of child abuse. We were told that our children had fractures and that the type of fractures they had were diagnostic of child abuse. They told us that we were not going to be able to take our children home, that we were going to have to be put into a voluntary plan called Kinship Care. They placed our children, all three of them, in the care of my parents, and Chad and I had to go home and pack our bags and move out.
We essentially would go home late after putting the twins and Reagan to bed, and we'd go to this family's house who put us up for the time we were away, stay the night there, and then the next morning we'd get up early enough to try to make it back before anybody woke up, any of the kids woke up anyway.
We were allowed to be with our children, supervised. I couldn't just go lay down and take a nap with one of the babies in the back room. Someone had to be with me to watch me. And we were told that at any time, CPS could come knocking on our door and drop in, and we better not, you know, be breaking any of the rules. Unfortunately, when you are faced with being falsely accused of child abuse, it's not as though you are innocent until they prove that you're guilty. It's quite the opposite. We found ourselves in a position where we were seen as guilty people, and that we were the ones that were going to have to do the work to prove our own innocence.
It was a very difficult time for me because I was literally having to give my parenting over to my father-in-law and not be able to be a dad to my kids for the time that we were doing all this. For 3 years, I thought I was doing it right. And then all of a sudden, some organization comes by and tells you, you don't know what you're doing, and you don't know how to parent, and you don't know how to treat your kids right. Essentially, accusing you of failing. And it's a miserable, awful, detrimental thought.
This went on, like I said, for 5 months. They were taken away from us. November 8, 2010. Was our, I guess, freedom date, if you want to say. It was our last hearing before a judge, and he ordered our children home, returned home to us, and ordered CPS out of our lives. And then he said to us, he said, I trust that if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're feeling overwhelmed, that you will utilize the support system that you so obviously have, that's filled this courtroom, and that, you know, that they will help you. And he said, and I'll be praying for your children.
This isn't a story of loss. We're not sitting here as parents who no longer have their children with them. We got them back. It was a win for us. It was a hard win. We never questioned what God was doing as far as whether he was actually listening and hearing our prayer.
We very easily could have. And I was at a point where I almost felt like I was drifting that way. From the very night that we had to move out of our house, I very, very distinctly that Chad and I literally got down on our knees and prayed with each other. And I plead with God that he would give us our kids back. And he'd make this all go away. I remember we very distinctly also made the choice. We realized that this could do one of two things. This could cause a wedge between us and pull us apart, or it could draw us even closer together. And we decided, we made a conscious decision, a verbal decision, that we were going to let this, make this situation strengthen our relationship, that we were not going to let this get between us and not tear us apart. It's not always easy to share your stuff with people, you know, but if people don't know what's going on, they're not going to really know that you're in need of help a lot of the time. So share your stuff with your people. And I remember on the flip side of things, Chad got up before the church when we got our girls back, and he is able to read to their congregation this letter of praise of how the Lord had brought our family back together, and to thank everybody and to just keep everybody up to date, you know. And I believe it was like standing ovation kind of moment. Everyone was clapping and cheering, and people were crying and so happy. And so it was really awesome to see the beginning of how our story started, and at the end, and how the church was all in it. And That was really cool.
So we are Chad and Raina Tyson. And that's our story.
Okay, so in some ways, I want to jump way to the end, kind of give an update, and then we got to jump back. So we're going to do some time travel here this morning. First of all, update, your beautiful girls are right here. Hello, beautiful girls. Give a hand wave. Hi, girls. Yeah. So obviously, things are good, Chad. Where are we at now? Give us the complete 9 years later.
Yeah, things are great. I mean, they're in school. Things are great in school. They're growing up really well. They're healthy. They're smart as can be, smarter than me.
I noticed that about them, that they were smarter than you. I did. And I should probably tell you, this is Chad, and this is Raina. Chad, you're a firefighter EMS.
Yeah, work for Dallas Fire Department.
For how long?
17 years.
And Raina, you're labor and delivery?
Yeah, nurse? Labor and delivery, Baylor. I've been doing that for 17 years.
Awesome. They're dear friends of ours, and we went to Saturn Road Church of Christ together. I was upset that I didn't make the picture because the courthouse picture that's up there, jumping in the timeline here, but literally the hallways, I don't know if y'all saw this or not, how many people that were there, the hallways were just lined on both sides with people who had come to pray for you and be there and be in the courtroom. On, what did you call it, Freedom Day?
Yeah. No, they were there every time.
Like, it was
awesome.
We had
several court dates, and then we always had people.
Okay, so we're going to jump back for a minute to the dark time. And I even told you, because you can say, hey, we were 5 months without our kids, and there's some space, right, between that, and it doesn't sound that bad. But no, this is like parents' worst nightmare. Your world's crashing in on you. What can you go back there for just a minute and give us an idea of what it was like that first night, kind of what you said in the video of, hey, we got down on our knees and we prayed to God. What was it like to deal with that the very first raw?
With the details of it, I'm going to let Raina do this. Her memory is way better on these things than mine, so, and her emotion is stronger, so I'll let her talk about that one. You're on.
Okay. Well, after we were told in the hospital that we had a basically relinquish the care of our children to my parents, who are also here. It was the worst day of my entire life. Already crying. But we came home, I just want to say, we came home to our house, and we had lots of people from church that had kind of heads up, that just filled our living room and surrounded us with prayer. And one of those prayers very distinctly was saying, Lord, show us how you're going to be glorified through this.
One of the things that I told you when I said I wanted you to come and share your story, and we talked about how that might feel awkward and it might be emotional. And I said, it's fine, because we're not only going to talk about you, we're going to talk about the Lord. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord was so present, was so at all around this and in this and through this. Not to say that this wasn't difficult. This was horrible, right? But at the same time, I just want to kind of pull in that idea of, where did you see God in the middle of catastrophe? Where was God present? How did he show up for y'all?
Well, like you say, the first night was definitely a blur. Many nights were blurs. But I got to be honest, where God really kind of prevailed for the 5 months was witnessing the hands and feet of the church acting on our behalf. Wow. In so many ways. Putting together spreadsheets for people who would do jobs and tasks, you know, who we're talking about. People who would come by and just hold the babies, people who would take Reagan outside and play with her, like Raina said, just trying to give them some normalcy while we're trying to figure out what's going on.
With laundry, meals, dishes, not put in the right place, but it was still a blessing, you know, and that was part of what
you had kind of this army of people who said, we're going to come mow your grass. We're going to do really odd, weird things. You had people that put you up, that you lived around the corner from your house. Mm-hmm. And talk about that. There was a couple for how long? And then,
well, we had several offers, actually, that first night. So it was never a question or worry for us to have to figure out, well, where are we going to stay? You know, it's in the evening, we got to leave. We had one couple that lived in the neighborhood just across the major road from us. It was less than 2 minutes. We stayed with them for 1 month. And then we stayed with the other couple that was around the road the other direction, about 2 minutes for the other 4 months.
The rest of the time. Mm-hmm.
And so people it was people that the Lord used to show up in a big way. I want to process, and I know this is hard, and I appreciate you doing this. I want to process some of the emotion of it, because we talked about how guilt and shame played a major role here, that you're accused of something you didn't do. You know you didn't do it, and yet you kind of get this label from the state, from an organization, from people who are talking. What did you do with the guilt and the shame of bearing that label for the time that you did? How did you process
it? Well, I personally didn't know how to process it right away, because the second hospital, and this is, I don't want to get into that long part of the story, but the first night that it all happened, the second hospital we had to go to was Children's downtown Dallas. Working for Dallas Fire Department, I've been in that Children's ER a thousand times. I may be exaggerating, but still, I knew the people that worked there, and yet here we are walking in, and they're immediately turned with those eyes, like, oh, he's that dad. He's that mother. There's that mom. There's that dad. They'd already made a phone call ahead of time and told us that we were coming, and you immediately just felt this. You just felt the shame and embarrassment that you were being ridiculed and
judged,
mistreated, and we're hurting our kids in the process.
So how do you stand faithful in that? How do you say, no, we know who we are? Because I'm sure it even plays, we talked about how that's the role of Satan, to be the accuser, the liar, that will take those words and kind of turn them against you, against your own self, against your own. So you have kind of this self-talk going. How do you push back against that?
Well, I would say I know one of the things that we did do is that very next Sunday, which was going to be our very first Sunday to bring our kids to church.
We should clear up for a minute. The girls were born premature.
Yes.
And so when you said your due date, how early were they?
They were 35 weeks and 3 days.
Okay.
So we were told to recreate the womb at home. Don't take them out much in public. We came once to Reagan's graduation from preschool.
So you're ready to come to church with the babies, first time, big deal. Mm-hmm. People want to ooh and ah. And
yeah, so instead of it being this like joyful, hey, meet our babies, it was, you know, we had my parents there, which I love my parents, but they were there to supervise us. And so Chad had actually already prepared a letter, and we went down. We decided, we're like, we are not going to spend the extra effort to try to not talk about this, to try to cover it up, because we knew we hadn't done anything wrong, but we also knew that we needed the support and like prayers of everyone. So we made that decision to go and just let everybody know. And so that was a relief. It was a burden to be lifted, so we didn't have to worry about, well, who knows the story and who doesn't.
And there was a transparency. This was just about when we left to come here, but I just remember thinking the transparency that y'all had, that you said, we're going to do everything right out in the open. We're not going to pull in and pull back and kind of shut the curtain, which I'm sure you wanted to do. I'm sure you just wanted to say, you know, we're hiding. And you didn't do that. You guys kind of said, we're going to live our life out in the public eye.
I actually was the opposite. I remember when we voluntarily went to the police department to be interviewed, and I literally said, just shine the light on me. I have nothing to hide. I have nothing but the truth to tell you. Ask me what you want, because I knew that we hadn't done anything wrong. And so for me, I didn't struggle so much with the guilt, but when I was off on maternity leave and it was time to return to work, I had to meet with the legal department at the hospital because I work with babies as part of my job, and I was told I could not work, that I had to be on unpaid leave. And so by the time this was all said and done, I was 1 month away from losing my job, and I didn't have the pay, you know, I wasn't getting paid. We still have bills to pay, extra bills now with attorney fees and medical things, and so that made it difficult, and that kind of set us up for later having to file for bankruptcy.
So you guys kind of ran the board here. You've got financial struggles, emotional, spiritual. I mean, it's all coming down on you. And in the middle of that, to fight back, you discover something kind of special about your girls, that there was a reason for that. See, they don't know the story. They don't know.
Okay.
This is like that part of the movie where they go, this is going to be really exciting. Not really exciting, but exciting. What do we find out through some medical testing, through some research?
My side of the world was continue to work, continue to support the family, and just try to be a dad where I could be a dad. Raina, aside from breastfeeding and as she'll put it embarrassingly, pumping all night long, and all the women know, I'm sure. Anyway, that was her new world now. Okay. So she's spending all this time trying to discover what could be the explanation behind the fractures, the unforeseen, how in the world did that happen kind of deal. So through some genetic testing and some doctors that we saw, it was determined that they have a connective tissue disorder called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome.
EDS for short. Yes. If you want to look it up, this is going to play a part in a minute, but go ahead. EDS.
So.
Well, I'd say they also had vitamin D deficiency rickets, and both, well, vitamin D rickets all by itself can cause fragility fractures. Sure. And they had no outward signs, no bruising, nothing. And even when they showed us the x-rays, like, we were looking for a crack in the bone. Well, all it was this, like, blurry edge on the end. But apparently it was so concerning that they thought we were abusing our children. And so through this, we found out, you know, what was going on. Our pediatrician, thankfully, was, like, on our side the whole time and worked with us to try to figure out what was going on as well. And so the geneticist and the pediatrician both came to court and testified on our behalf. And
in some of the best expert testimony you've ever seen, this gentleman, I still can see his face to this day, got up and explained all this, laid it all out. It all makes sense. We're all going, yes, aha. And what?
Well, then the court-appointed attorney had to go pick up her daughter from school, and so we had to dismiss for that day, and then we had to wait 2 more months to come back to court for our final
hearing. Was that an audible gasp? There should have been an audible gasp right there. We've found the reason. We've proven your case.
Yeah. The child abuse doctor, whose opinion was it was abuse, still held on to his belief that it was abuse, and since CPS decided not to, you know, weigh in on their own because the doctor knows better, we had to wait 2 more months before.
And they wouldn't back off of that.
They had the authority to, and I directly asked them, can you drop this? Because everyone else around us was like, this is crazy.
Yeah.
And they said, we can, but so-and-so doctor won't, so we won't.
Okay, so let's fast forward a little bit. Everybody's home. Everybody's good. How do you ever walk into an ER again with your kiddos? Because everybody has to eventually, right? I mean, something is going to... I mean, so have y'all had to experience that? Have you had to say, yes, our kid got hurt and now we've got to seek medical attention? What did you do?
Well, we avoided it. We, you know, always were trying to be mindful of, why is she coming in from outside crying? Who was around? What happened?
You just bubble wrap them? You just bubble wrap them and say, go out and play?
When they were younger, I definitely was just very on guard with who's around our kids and making sure, someone's always documenting what's happening. But thankfully, there really was no reason to have to go till last year.
When we went twice.
Yes.
Within
how many
months of each other? It was hilarious.
It's
hilarious now. It wasn't hilarious at the time.
It's not hilarious.
So I'll briefly say there was a burning bush demonstration
at the church.
Where we attend.
We blame this all on the church. Burning bush.
All church's responsibility, fully 100%. So they had a burning bush demonstration, and one of the twins decided, well, it wasn't anything.
She didn't do anything wrong.
She did nothing wrong.
She would just make
it was
more.
Just this freak explosion. It was inside this metal canister. The charcoal exploded and it blew up and it landed on her eye. I should have got you a picture of that. That was.
Yeah.
No.
It's an awful, awful, awful burn. And
he's
just
at the fire station. I'm at Bible class. I get a text message from one of the children's ministers to come.
And you brought, I love that you brought the guy who was teaching
the class,
you brought him to the ER with you. You're like, you're going to tell what happened.
Yeah.
You're going to be the one
about
the s'more and the burning bush. Because that's great. Oh, how did your child get? Well, there was this burning
s'mores.
Bush. And the Lord's voice spoke to her, right? But there is that scene of this feeling of, how do you ever let go of that anxiety?
You don't.
Yeah. It kind of stays with you.
Yeah. PTSD is legitimately real. And like that day, that particular incident, it was, yes, I'm concerned for my child, but I know she's going to live and be fine. But it was the emotion of, I have to go to the emergency room. This is the first time we've gone. And just all the things that carry, because we've not ever been. And so it's legit.
Wow.
Like, it's there.
So, Rady, you feel like the Lord put on your heart to do something for families that find themselves in y'all's same position.
Yes.
Can you talk just a little bit about fractured families and what that is and what it does?
So there's an organization, it's not a nonprofit yet, we've been working on that. Myself and it's now three other mothers formed this group called Fracture Families, and another mother and I from the Dallas area, her husband and I and Chad and I were on the Channel 8 News. We were able to tell our story, and that's really what kicked it off. And we ended up from that going to New York to the Katie Couric Show, able to tell our story. And our purpose for our organization is just to reach out to other families. We have over 400 members worldwide of people that have gone through the same thing. And it's hard to be in a position to try to accept decline members, and I do most of that, mostly through Facebook. And what it has done has brought about a lot of healing, to be able to use our circumstances for good and to shorten their journey of finding answers and giving them research articles and telling them, hey, you need to be checking for this, this, and this, and this. And not every case is exactly the same. There's a lot of similarities, and it's pretty eerie how similar they are.
Yeah. All right. I want to talk scriptures, songs. What was it for you guys during the middle of this that gave you strength, that spoke to you, that that kept you going?
So 2 Corinthians 5, there's a passage in there that says, if you read the NIV, if we are out of our minds, it's for the sake of the Lord. I felt like all 5 months was just crazy. And I remember having a conversation with a buddy of mine who kind of laid that scripture on my heart, almost as a joke, really. But after reading it, I began to think, you know, sometimes you do just have to be crazy, you know, in order for you to do what God's wanting you to do. And we had to go and do things we would not normally have ever considered having to do in life. So there's a little bit of insanity to some of this. And
I was also going to quote 2 Corinthians, not that one, chapter 1, 3 through 4, and this was actually during a sermon, and I immediately wrote it down. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." And that's like my personal mission statement now, to use like this awful thing we went through and to help other people.
That the comfort you received was so that you could comfort somebody else.
Yeah, because it's the kind of thing that you can be a friend and you can listen, but unless you've actually gone through it, you don't get it all the way.
There's so much more. Do you have the Jesus calling?
I do. It's okay. Also
there's so much more that I want to get into. There's some richness to their story that we just don't have time for. When Rhonda and I first got to Saturn Road, we were in the middle of our wanting to have babies and looking to have babies. And Chad and Raina were one of the first couples that came to us and said, well, our doctor, Dr. Putman, would be a great resource for y'all. There was a couple other families in the church that had seen him. And so it was through that connection that we found our doctor that got us Jackson, that there's all this. But then also we shared a burden with some friends of ours, Trey and Sarah. Trey, I've told y'all the story before of Sarah who went through cancer treatment. And I just noticed that during that whole time, whether it was birthday parties or another surgery, you guys showed up in their lives. And then even this past week, we were supposed to get together to talk, and our friend Trey's daughter, Alice, like I said, there's just such depth and richness to this story, went in for an emergency appendectomy. And I called them, or actually Chad called me, and he said, hey, instead of meeting us at the restaurant, why don't we meet at the hospital? And to have watched how you guys have turned this around to what I'm sure the devil meant for evil, you guys have turned this towards good. I want to close with this thought. You said this was Jesus calling the day. What day?
November 8th. So okay. There's a daily devotional by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling, and I just really fell in love with it, especially during this time. And every day that I've looked up that had importance had a meaning, and it's pretty freaky. This one is November 8th. It said, learn to appreciate difficult days. Be stimulated by the challenges you encounter along the way. As you journey through rough terrain with me, gain confidence from your knowledge that together we can handle anything. This knowledge is comprised of three parts: your relationship with me, promises in the Bible, and past experiences of coping successfully during hard times. Look back on your life and see how I have helped you through difficult days. If you are tempted to think, yes, but that was then and this is now, remember who I am. Although you and your circumstances may change dramatically, I remain the same throughout time and eternity. This is the basis of your confidence. In my presence, you live and move and have your being. And then one of the scriptures that's references Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
I don't know a better way to close. Chad, you got one more thought?
Just one more thought, if I could. We have persistently felt this urge to be a blessing to those in need. We would not, I don't think, we would have learned this lesson when we needed to, had we not been through this. But one of the things that we learned from all of this was everybody came to us to try to help. And we said, no, it's okay, it's okay. Which I know a lot of people are this way. You know that your pride gets in the way. You feel like you can do it yourself. But we had some people say, you're denying them the opportunity to be God's hands and feet. You're denying them the chance to be a blessing to you. That hit so hard, so hard. So now I say that it came full circle. So now with the organization that she's and these other women have started, and just trying to make awareness be kind of our focus on a lot of this, you know, be a blessing to others. That's what the church.
It's that vulnerability of being able to say, we're going to allow you to serve. Mm-hmm. That's awesome. Hey, thanks for your transparency. Can we give them a round of applause?
Thanks.
Can we
thank you for coming?
I just think that's a powerful testimony, not to them, but to the Lord. And I loved how every time we talked about what we might talk about their story, it always kept coming about round back to God, about what he was doing, that he's the central figure. He's the hero of that story. Malcolm Gladwell, if you've read any of his books, some are better than others, but he writes about the 75th Precinct in New York, and he describes it as an economically desperate community destined by most accounts to get more desperate in years ahead. The precinct was especially infamous for its high crime rate. Yet during a two-year period, the 75th Precinct experienced a miraculous decrease in crime. Some of you have heard this story before. In 1993, there were 126 homicides. 2 years later, there were only 44. The community was transformed. And Gladwell explains it this way. On the streets of the 75 today, it's possible to see signs of everyday life that would have been unthinkable in the early 90s. There are now ordinary people on the streets at dusk, small children riding their bicycles, old people on benches and stoops, people coming out of the subways alone. What happened? How could crime drop so significantly? What most people looked for large causes to explain an equally large impact. A miraculous reduction meant there must have been some kind of miraculous cause, right? But Gladwell writes, the cause was probably something relatively small. The community transformation was eventually explained by what's called the broken window hypothesis. Anybody heard of this before? The broken window hypothesis? It resulted from a famous experiment conducted about 30 years ago by Stanford University, a psychologist there called Philip Zambrano. And he drove a car to a street in Palo Alto, California. He parked it and left it there for a week. Nothing happened to the car. It remained untouched. No vandalism, no attempts to steal it. Then Zambrano returned to the car, took a sledgehammer, and smashed out just one window. Again, Zimbardo left the car parked on the street, but this time, the car didn't remain untouched. Very soon after Zimbardo walked away, the car with the smashed window was stripped bare by thieves. Gladwell explains it this way. Zimbardo's point was that disorder invites even more disorder, that a small deviation from the norm can set into motion a cascade of vandalism and criminality. The broken window was the tipping point. Negatively, the broken window hypothesis states that if you introduce one element of disorder, a broken car window, it can lead to a larger disorder, the entire car being stripped. Positively, though, the hypothesis states that if you address even one small element of disorder, fix a broken window, it can quickly lead to the elimination and prevention of other larger disorders. And then the author goes on to suggest that what happened, it's exactly what happened in the 75th Precinct. Officers began implementing a series of small efforts, like confiscating weapons, running off groups that were loitering on street corners, stopping more suspicious-looking cars. Symbolically, they started fixing the broken windows in the community, the small things. It eventually led to a drop in larger and more serious crime. And then Gladwell concludes this. He says, sometimes the most modest of changes can bring about enormous effects. What happened to the murder rate may not be such a mystery in the end. Perhaps what these officers have done is the equivalent of repairing the broken window. I love that term, repairing the broken window. There's a lot of richness to this idea, right? We're talking about brokenness and how God breaks us free from the chains of all the things that we've mentioned so far, the guilt and the shame and our sin and the chains of getting it all right and doing it all right and being the best religiously so that we can earn our salvation. God breaks that free. But there's also this question of what do we do when we're broken? When our lives are shattered? I want to encourage you with just a few short ideas this morning. One, we need to admit to the brokenness. We need to run right out into public and share it and say, yes, I'm hurting. It may not be as tragic, as severe, as cataclysmic as what we heard from the Tysons this morning, but in any way that we've been broken, we need to share that. The second thing I would say is that we, in very small ways, need to invest in the lives of other people. One of the examples that Chad gave me was Christmas one year. The youth minister there at Saturn Road decided, as youth ministers do, that we need to provide Christmas for somebody, a great opportunity for kids to serve. And so they chose the Tysons. And Chad's going, we really don't need. I mean, we're okay. The girls are going to have Christmas. He said, yeah, but we need to serve you. And being able to give themselves over to allow somebody to come serve them was a service in itself. And so I would find really small ways to address the brokenness in the lives of people around us. And then I want to end with just this refrain. You probably heard it in verse 25 of Psalm 118. It's the Hosanna. It's not written as Hosanna, but that's what it is. And when we cry out, Hosanna, do you remember when we talked about Palm Sunday and we talked about the people lying the branches down, the palm branches in front of Jesus and that triumphal entry? And when we preached about that, we said that the word Hosanna, what we really think of, we think of as praise God. And it didn't mean praise God. It means Lord, save us. It means Lord, send us the person, the thing that we need to rescue us. And the beautiful part about Psalm 118 is that it contains every element that we need for salvation. His love endures forever. Somebody pulled me aside and they said, in my version it says, his faithful love. Yeah, that's it. His faithful love comes in the middle of our brokenness and fixes us. He does it. We don't do it. We accept it. And then there's that strange quotation there. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I was telling you this morning to our Bible class, what that meant for the people of that time isn't what it means for us. Because this was written 500, possibly 1,000 years before Christ. And so when they read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, it could not mean Jesus to them. But when we hear that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, we can only hear Jesus. Because he is the thing, the person, the Savior, the rescuer, the conqueror who fixes our brokenness. So I just want to encourage you with those three small steps we can take today. One, let's own it. Let's share it. Let's be transparent. Let's be vulnerable and share our stuff. Two, let's involve our lives in the lives of people who need us. And it doesn't have to be in big ways. Nobody can step into a situation and cure everything that's wrong. That's not our job. Maybe sometimes it's just our job to show up and wash the dishes or cut the grass. Or bring a meal, or sit and be a friend. But finally, I would just remind us that it's only Jesus, that it's only He that's the cornerstone. A lot of people stumble over that. A lot of people reject it. But hear this morning that the faithful love of God is made manifest. It shows up. It's fleshed out in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God for all He's done for us. If you need to be baptized this morning into Christ, we want you to do that. If you need to confess sin, we want you to do that. If you need to share with somebody, hey, I've got some broken windows in my life. We're going to allow our elders and their wives to be in the back. And if you want to have somebody pray, put an arm around you and pray with you, pray for you, then they're going to do that. There's lots of opportunities this morning to allow God to heal us and take hold of us. Let's do that this morning as we stand and sing this song.